scripture reading today was from the New International Version, Job 38, 1 through 11. I want to commend Steve on leading us through this study of Job. It's kind of depressing. I mean, there's a lot of bad news in there, but every Sunday we've left with an idea of something's coming, and today it's here. The Lord speaks. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid the cornerstones while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garments and wrapped it in thick darkness, and I fixed limits for it, and I set its doors and bars in place, when I said, 'This far you may come and no further.' Here is where your proud waves halt. Thus saith the word of the Lord."
This past week, we had family science night at school. Fort Worth Museum of Science and History had brought several different displays and games and exhibits over to school. And they also brought a mobile planetarium. I'd never seen this before. Set this tent-like structure up. It almost looked like an igloo. It was rounded. It was black. And 15 or 20 of us at a time would try to crawl through there or squeeze through there to get into this tent. We would all sit on the floor. The museum worker would then flick the switch, and all of a sudden, we'd look up into the ceiling of this little tent, and it'd become like the nighttime sky here in Fort Worth. And we could see stars, and we could see constellations, we could see the moon. Then the worker began to show us pictures of the sun, showed us pictures of our solar system and all the planets orbiting around the sun, showed us pictures of the rings of Saturn, showed us pictures of Jupiter. He pointed out that in Jupiter, there's this red spot, big red spot on Jupiter. And that's there because there's a sandstorm going on in Jupiter. And he said, you could take three Earths and put it in that red spot. Three Earths, and you could put it in that one red spot in Jupiter. And as I'm sitting there on the floor, looking up in this tent, seeing all these pictures about our solar system, I was reminded that I'm really small. There's a star in our universe called Betelgeuse. At least that's how some people pronounce it. People have been noticing or observing Betelgeuse for literally hundreds, if not thousands of years. It's kind of a unique star in that it's distinctly reddish in color, so that you can sometimes see it. Also, it's a supergiant, as some people refer to it. Betelgeuse is so big that it's 10 times the size of the sun. And to put that in perspective, Louis Giglio, in one of his presentations, says that if the Earth was a golf ball is probably about the size of this, the Earth was a golf ball, to compare the size of the Earth to Betelgeuse, it'd be like taking a golf ball, putting it on the sidewalk next to six Empire State Buildings on top of themselves. That's how big this star is. And to understand the surface or the area inside of Betelgeuse, if we were going to fill up Betelgeuse with Earths, if Earth was a golf ball, you would need so many golf balls to fill up the Superdome in New Orleans seven times. That's how many golf balls, if Earth was a golf ball, that it would take to fill up Betelgeuse, this star. And this is just one star out of millions and billions and trillion stars that God has casted into our universe, and we're just one little speck on a golf ball compared to them. And when I hear that, I'm reminded I am so, so small. And I need to be reminded of that from time to time, don't you? Especially when I start to think that I'm something special, or when I start to let my ego get a little bit out of control, or when I start to think that I know all the answers to all the problems, or maybe especially when I think I know better how to run this world than God does. Kind of the way Job was thinking. Over the past 2 months, we've been walking alongside Job, as Mac mentioned. And we've been listening to Job and his questions. Job had experienced a lot of tragedy in his life. He'd experienced a lot of suffering and pain. And whenever you experience tragedy and suffering, it brings up, it bubbles up questions. And we've been listening to Job's questions. Questions like, why is it that I'm a righteous man, and yet I am suffering incredibly? And why is it that I look to others who are not righteous, who are wicked, and they seem to be prospering? And why is it that there is injustice in this world? And why is it that God won't bring about what is right in this world and make things fair? Job starts to believe that because God has allowed his life to become a mess, that maybe he's allowing the whole world to become a mess. And so he actually starts to think, at least at times in the book, that maybe he understands better how the world should work than God does. And so all along the way, Job has been asking, God, I want my chance with you. I want to confront you. I want my day in court with you. I want to present my case. I want to present my argument. I want to ask you some questions. This desire of Job really comes to a head, I think, at the very end of Job's words. We talked about last week that Job has one final speech starting in Job chapter 28, and it ends in chapter 31. And you can see in these words, while at one level starting to understand the kind of faith that he is to have, still at the end of his speech, he says this refrain that he has been saying all along the way. You can see it in this verse, verse 35. He says, oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign now my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. This is what Job has been saying all along in his final words of his final speech. That's what he says again. God, I want to confront you. I want my time with you. I've got these questions that don't make sense. Let me ask them of you. And finally, Job gets his wish. God comes to Job in a whirlwind or in a storm. And his meeting with Job is not what Job expected, and maybe not what any of us would expect. God doesn't come to Job and answer his questions. God doesn't come to Job and try to justify his behavior, try to explain to him, well, here's why you had to go through suffering. So we had this conversation with Satan up in heaven. Doesn't do any of that. Doesn't try to offer any explanations. Instead, God decides to ask Job some questions. Job, you've been asking me some questions. Now it's time for me to ask you some questions. He comes to Job in two rounds. The first round, he asks, by my count, about 51 questions. And those questions are about creation, how the world was made, and about the animals and the animal kingdom. Then he comes at a second round. The second round is a smaller list of questions, by my count, about 18 or so. And these lists of questions are specifically about two animal creatures, the behemoth and the leviathan. We don't know exactly who the behemoth and the leviathan are. One guess is maybe that the behemoth is kind of more like a hippopotamus, and the leviathan is more like a crocodile. And God begins to ask him questions about those two creatures and how they work. 70 questions that God asks Job. Now that's a test right there. But you can take those 70 questions, and I think you could boil those 70 questions down to really three. That God is asking Job three fundamental questions. Question number one, Job, who are you? Question number two, Job, where were you? And question number three, Job, are you able? Question number one, Job, who are you? Who are you to come and begin to ask all these questions of me? What gives you the credentials to come and to explain from your perspective how you think the world should work? Who has given you the qualifications to determine whether what I do or what I not do is right or wrong? Who are you, Job? Who are you? Question number two. Job, where were you? You claim to have observed a whole lot about the way the world works. Well, where were you when it was all created? Where were you when the world was made, when I formed the land and I caused the sea to recede? Where were you when I cast the stars into the sky and placed the sun and the moon? Where were you when I made all these animals? Job, where were you when all these things took place? And then Job number three, are you able? Are you able to push back the thunderstorms? Are you able to take care of the clouds? Job, are you able to watch over the animals of our world and make sure that they're taken care of and protected? Job, can you push back the chaotic forces of this world that are representative in the Leviathan and the Behemoth? Job, are you able to do these kinds of things? And Job hears all these questions, and it's pretty clear what the answer is. Who am I? I'm nothing. I'm a human being. That's it. Was I there? No, I wasn't there. And am I able? No, I'm not able. I can't do any of these things. In chapter 40, verse 4, after that first round of questions, Job responds to the questions of God by saying, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth and I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. And that word unworthy in Hebrew, it's an interesting word. It's the word kaloti. Say that with me. Kaloti. And literally, if you were to translate that word, it means small. Job is saying, I am small. I'm insignificant. I'm just a little speck on a golf ball in this grand universe that you made and that you understand. Now, what is God doing here? What is God trying to bring about by asking Job these 70 questions? Is this just the way God is, that when his feathers get ruffled, get ready because he's going to give you a major test? Is this what happens when God gets a little offended, that he's going to start peppering you with questions to show you that you should be in your place? What does God hope to produce through all this? What does he think is going to happen to Job in asking him all these questions that he cannot answer? Bernard Shaw said, if I'm struggling with suffering, unfair suffering in this world, to ask the question, do you know anything about a hippopotamus, doesn't help with that question. I think he's got a point. What is God doing by asking all these questions? And maybe one way to get at what God is doing is from a very unlikely source, and that is Elihu. Elihu was the fourth friend of Job. We haven't said much about Elihu because Elihu is a younger friend, and so he doesn't speak when Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar speak with Job. In fact, he waits till later. He speaks starting in chapter 32, going through chapter 37. Job doesn't respond to Elihu because, if you remember last week, I told you Job's tired. He's tired of talking, and so he doesn't want to say any more to Elihu. But we don't know exactly what to do with Elihu and his speech. Is Elihu just kind of saying the same thing that the other three friends said? Is Elihu saying something a little bit different? And there is one train of thought that says that maybe what Elihu is doing is that he's preparing Job for what's going to happen in the near future, and that is meet with God. And if you follow that train of thought, there's a very interesting verse towards the very end of Elihu's speech in chapter 37, verse 13. Where Elihu, after extolling God's majesty and extolling how awesome power God has, he says this verse. He, talking about God, brings the clouds to punish men or to water the earth and show his love. God brings the clouds to punish men or to water the earth to show his love. It's interesting that Elihu says this at the very end of his speech, and then what happens in chapter 38? God comes to Job in a storm cloud. And you could argue that the reason why God comes to Job in that storm cloud is for the very two reasons that Elihu mentions here. On the one hand, to punish Job or correct him. And on the other hand, to love him. Because on the one hand, Job needed some correction, right? There were some things that he didn't fully understand. He had a limited sense of knowledge, and he needed God, Almighty God, to kind of correct him a little bit, to kind of teach him a little bit. And I think that's something that we see here in God's questions, that what Job needed is he didn't need responses from God. He needed a reorientation about God. He didn't need his questions answered. What he needed is he needed his horizons expanded. He needed to understand that there's something much bigger in this world that he doesn't understand, that there are things in this world that he's not going to be able to comprehend. There's questions in this world that he's not going to be able to wrap his mind about. But there is someone who does. That's the Almighty God. And the Almighty God has created this world, and he understands this world, and he knows the way this world works. I think the reason why God doesn't answer Job's questions is because God is not concerned about Job's questions. He's concerned about the motivation behind the questions. He's concerned about the heart that's speaking these questions, because the heart that's behind these questions is a heart that's questioning whether God can be trusted. And every time we go through some period of suffering or pain or trial where we feel like this world lets us down, maybe we even feel like God lets us down, there is a little doubt that will pop up out of our heart from time to time that will ask this question, and that is, can I really trust God? Does God really know what he's doing? Is God really in control of this world? Is God really sovereign? And is God really for me? Can I really trust God? And I think Job was wrestling with that. All of the questions he had asked could come from that motivation, and God is concerned about that. God's concerned about that. And so God asks Job all these questions and makes him understand that the world is much bigger than you realize, Job. And I made this world. And I know this world. And I know how to manage this world. And I know how to control this world. And so, Job, here's what I want you to do. I want you to trust me. You're not going to understand it all. Everything's not going to make sense to you. But trust me. Whenever I'm reminded that I'm really small, I can trust God better. When I am reminded that, man, there's so much in this world that I cannot do, and as Michael said, there's so much in this world that I don't understand, when I remember that about myself, it helps me to say, God, I'm giving it all to you. I'm trusting you. You're bigger, you're grander, you're greater, and I'm going to trust in you. That's what God was wanting from Job. That's why he came to him in that storm. But there's a second reason why God comes to him in this storm, and that reason is for love. Every time in Scripture that there is some kind of divine manifestation where God comes to a person and encounters a person in some way, it is always because of grace. If we're talking about the burning bush where God comes to Moses, or we're talking about the still wind where God comes to Elijah, or even if we're talking about Jesus where God incarnates himself and comes to earth, every time there's a divine manifestation that happens in Scripture, it is always because of the grace of God. It's not because someone earned it. It's not because someone deserved it. It's not because someone required it. It's because God has given it to that person by grace. And that's the same way here in Job 38. Job didn't earn this opportunity to meet with God. Job didn't deserve this opportunity to encounter God. Job didn't require this chance to speak with God. God gave it to Job out of grace. Out of grace, God says, I'm going to come. I'm going to come in a storm, and I'm going to give you my presence. And why? It's because God understands, and God wants, in Job, a relationship. As one person put it, it says, God is not interested in winning an argument with Job. God is interested in winning a person in Job. And I like that. That what God is trying to do is he's coming to meet with Job because he wants Job to have a relationship with him. He loves Job. And so he's coming to him, and yes, he asks him all these questions to help Job understand that he really is small, that he really needs to trust God, but he's coming to him for the purpose of showing Job, I'm here. I know what you've been through. I know the questions you have. And here I am. I'm here because I love you. I'm engaged in your life. I'm engaged in your suffering. And I'm here so that you might restore your relationship with me. In many ways, God coming in the storm is a foreshadowing of God coming in Jesus Christ. Because God incarnates himself in the form of Jesus, and Jesus comes into this world, and he takes upon him the sin and the suffering and the tragedy and the pain of this world, takes it upon himself on the cross to demonstrate to us that he loves us and that he is present with us. And he went to the cross so that our relationship with God could be restored, so that we could be reconciled back to God. Jesus came to us just like God came to Job. It was about love. It was about relationship. It was about telling Job, I'm here. I know it's been hard, but I'm here. And God does the same thing with us. A few weeks ago, I was at a preacher conference up in Oklahoma, and Dr. Monty Cox from Harding University was there presenting. And he told a story that I thought was really good. He told a story about how he was on a Southwest Airlines plane from Dallas to Little Rock. And he just happened to sit next to this a young mother who had a six-month-old baby strapped in the chair next to her. He could tell pretty quickly that there was something wrong with this six-month-old baby. Come to find out in conversation, this baby had heavy water on the brain, and the baby was going to die very soon. In fact, the young mother told Monty that the reason why she had come to Dallas is because this is where both sets of grandparents lived, and so she was bringing him to introduce this baby to the grandparents for the first and final time. And Monty said, wow, this must have been an incredibly difficult weekend for you. She said, actually, the weekend went pretty well. The only bad part about the weekend is both sets of grandparents were insistent upon baptizing this baby. And she said, I tried to explain to them, he is not engaging with me at all. If I try to hug him, he doesn't even hug me back. He knows nothing of what's going on in this world. There's no point in baptizing him. And then she added this little line. She said, and besides, me and my husband, we don't believe any of that stuff anyways. We're Buddhists. Well, Monty Cox, if you know Monty, he teaches world religions at Harding University. This was just an opening he couldn't let go. Oh, really? You're Buddhists? What branch of Buddhism are you a part of? I didn't know there were different branches to Buddhism. Oh, well, you probably know about the Four Noble Truths of Buddhism. And he rattles off the Four Noble Truths. No, I didn't know about the Four Noble Truths of Buddhism. We're just Buddhists, she says, because we like the meditation. It helps us to detach from the suffering of this world. And Monty paused and said, how's that working for you? And the young mother started to tear up. She said, not very good. And Monty began to explain to her about his faith in Jesus. And at some point in the conversation, the young mother said, well, if Jesus was sitting here right now, what would he say to me? Monty said, well, I don't know, and I wish he was sitting here, but it could be that if he was sitting right here, he would put his arm around you, and he would cry with you. Here's what is unique about our Christian faith, church, that we believe in a God who is not detached from our world, who doesn't hear our laments and complaints and questions and say, well, too bad, I'm going doing something else. We believe in a God who, when we come to him with our pain and suffering, he comes to us. He is engaged with us. And that's what we see here in Job 38. God comes to Job in the storm. And God comes to us through Jesus Christ. He shows us that he cares. And he's willing to do something about the suffering that we're going through. And he comes to us because he loves us. He loves us. When I think about God coming to Job in the storm, God reminding Job that he's small, but at the very same time, showing Job that he loves him and he cares for him. I'm reminded of one of my favorite quotes from The Magician's Nephew in the Chronicles of Narnia series. We're rereading those books right now in my house, and so that's fresh on my mind. One of my favorite quotes is in The Magician's Nephew, where there's this little boy named Diggory. And Diggory is very concerned because his mother is about to die. And he's feeling all kinds of suffering and pain and frustration. And in many ways, he's come to Narnia to try to find something to heal his mother's sickness. In fact, at one point, the story almost gets a little bit into trouble because he's so aggressive about trying to find something to heal his mother's sickness. But then finally, he gets to meet Aslan. And Aslan is the Christ-like figure, that lion who represents Christ in Narnia's book. And he gets this chance to ask Aslan for help in regards to his mother. And he literally cries out to Aslan, kind of like Job has been crying out to God. Is there any way that you can help my mother? Any way that you can fix this suffering in my life? And Aslan says this. He says, up till then, he, talking about Diggory, had been looking at the lion's great feet and the huge claws on them. And now in his despair, he looked up at its face. And what he saw surprised him as much as anything in his whole life, for the tawny face was bent down near his own. And wonder of wonders, great shining tears stood in the lion's eyes. They were such big, bright tears compared with Diggory's own that for a moment he felt as if the lion must really be sorrier about his mother than he was himself. I love this quote because Aslan doesn't fix Diggory's problem. Doesn't answer Diggory's questions. In fact, if you keep reading in the story, Aslan makes Diggory understand, Diggory, you're really small. Narnia is huge. The universe is huge, and you're really small in all of this. But at the very same time, Aslan expresses to Diggory that he is engaged in his suffering. And in fact, the suffering of Diggory might affect Aslan the lion more than Diggory himself. And I think it's the same way with us. And that the message of the book of Job is that here you have a man who's lost everything in his life and he doesn't understand why. And he's sitting out in a landfill outside of town. And nobody wants to be around him. Not even his wife wants to be around him because of his bad breath. No one wants to be around Job at all. And so he asks all these questions and he lashes out at God and he complains to God and he laments to God. And he says, God, I don't understand this and why? And the message of the book of Job is that when we do that, when we come to God with our questions, when we come to God with our suffering, God comes to us. He comes to us in the storm. Yes, to remind us that we're really small. But yes, he comes with tears in his eyes. And he puts his arm around us. And he says, I love you, and I'm here with you, and I'm here to help you. That's what's amazing about our God. That through the cross of Jesus, we can know that God is with us, he's engaged with us, he loves us, and he's going to work things out. We just need to trust him. And so this morning, we're here to help you as well. We're here to help you connect with Almighty God. God is present here in this moment, and he is here to love you and to welcome you and to be with you in your time of trial. And if there's any way that we can help you with that time, we're going to have ministers and elders surround this auditorium. And if you need prayer, if you need encouragement, if you're going through a difficult time, God's here. He's ready to listen. And we want to pray with you about that. Or if you're ready to be baptized into Christ, have your sins washed away, have the blood of Christ applied to your life, have a new life in Jesus, we'd love to welcome you to God's family. If we can help you this morning, please come now as together we stand and sing.